Well, this morning we're turning again to the book of Hebrews, and we're generally looking at the book of Hebrews in large portions. Sometimes we home in on one or two verses, but this morning we're going from Hebrews chapter 5 verse 11 down to chapter 6 verse 12, and so it's quite a large portion, and in many ways it's a searching portion. Last week we had encouragement, didn't we? We thought of Jesus Christ as our great high priest, one who sympathises with us. The Bible's lovely, isn't it? There's times where we're lifted up and we're encouraged and strengthened, and we need encouragement as Christians. But we don't only need encouragement. If it was only ever encouragement, sometimes we would become very slack, sometimes we would become sluggish, and sometimes we wouldn't be stirred to go on. And there's times as well that we need rebuke and exhortation. And really, we've come to one of those passages this morning. Now, we do live increasingly in Great Britain in an age of spirituality. Although we live to a certain extent in a secular society where God doesn't exist, more and more people are becoming spiritual. Maybe it's the combination of cultures and the many religions that we now have. And when you turn on the news or the TV, there's somebody praying or somebody mentioning God in whatever religion. And although it's a contrast, isn't it? A dichotomy. Although we are secular, at the same time there's a growing interest in spirituality. So one of the ministers in one of the valleys, Owen Griffiths, he was invited to a spiritualist church to speak on Christianity. Well, would you do that? It's a dangerous place to go in, isn't it? But he thought, I'll go. These are people who are thinking about spirituality. So he spoke for 40 minutes on the gospel and the Bible and Christianity. And he said afterwards there was a question and answer time. And he discovered that many of the people before him were people that had just been grieving over lost relatives. And many of them had been in chapels where they'd become liberal and it was just a form of religion, and they'd given up on chapel because chapel was dead. And they thought, well, we've got to find something. So they'd gone to the spiritualist church, and in their grief, that's what they turned to. And so Owen Griffiths was able to present Jesus Christ and the hope of the resurrection. But what about the church? If there is, to a certain extent, a growing interest in spiritual things in Great Britain, what about the church in Great Britain? Are we spiritually alive, or are we spiritually apathetic? Why is it that calculations show now that generally churches are diminishing in numbers because there are more deaths than conversions? That's what the statistics show. And because the older generation are dying off, and the newer generation people are not becoming Christians, numbers are going down. Why is that? Is it a failure to evangelize? Is it a failure to honor Christ? Is it a failure to be obedient to him? Is it a failure to be accustomed to things as they are? Has a spiritual sluggishness set in? Is there a lack of desire for people to be together, to hear the word of God, and to pray? Is there a lack of spiritual discernment in these days? Do people accept things that really they ought not to accept, that are not according to the word of God in churches today? Well, in verse 11, the writer says that many in this church have become dull of hearing. They become slow to learn. There was a spiritual malaise in that church. When they heard the word preached, when they heard the truths, they could only take so much, and they could go no further. They become stunted in their growth. He refers to many of them as babes. He says, you know, you should be teachers by this time. You've been many years in the faith. You should be accustomed to the gospel. You should know the truths. You ought to be able to share those truths with others. But in fact, many of you are still babes. You've become dull of hearing. I'd love to tell you more about Jesus Christ as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. I'd love to be able to explain this to you in depth, but I know there's no point. You can't take it. You're slow to learn. So in verses 11 to 14, we have a rebuke. But then as we go into chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, it's more of an exhortation to go on, to progress, to go beyond the foundational building blocks of the faith. There's a warning there, a strong warning as well to those who fall away. But then at the end, in verses 9 to 12, we return to encouragement. After giving these warnings, he says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." We're not persuaded that you're in that category of those who are falling away, those who are going back to perdition, those who will end up in hell, those who are mere professors, mere pretenders, mere false Christians. We're not persuaded about that of you. We can see in you a work of love, a labour of love. We can see you loving the saints, ministering to the saints. But we do want you to be diligent to the full assurance of hope to the end. So there's a rebuke, there's exhortation, and there is encouragement. But first of all, I want to consider two views on the passage. We could say there are two or three or four views, but two main views on this passage. John MacArthur, a well-known Bible scholar, he considers this passage in terms of the Jewish context. He would say, well, if you look at chapter 5, verse 12, we hear about the first principles of the oracles of God. And he says that many of these Hebrew Christians, they understood the basic things of the oracles of God, meaning the Old Testament scriptures. They understood the main truths of the Old Testament scriptures. And so when he goes into chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, and he talks about the elementary principles of Christ, and he speaks of a foundation which is repentance from dead works and faith towards God, the doctrines of baptisms and of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal life. John MacArthur says this: these are referring to Old Testament truths. So he says this, that repentance from dead works is an Old Testament teaching that they understood that there was evil that they ought to turn away from. Repentance from evil and repentance from a way of life where they sought to do good, but they recognised that by goodness they can't please God, and so they're dead works. But John MacArthur says this repentance is different to heart repentance. And he says this also, that these elementary principles involve faith towards God. So the Hebrew Christians had faith towards God, but he said many of them were babes, and so they didn't have faith towards Jesus Christ. And he makes a distinction between babes and those who are full of age. Babes being non-Christians, not yet Christians, and full of age meaning those who've come to understand the word of righteousness, the gospel, those who are real Christians. There are three couplets in verses 1 to 2, repentance and faith. But he says that's Old Testament repentance and faith. And then in verse 2, another couplet, baptisms and the laying on of hands, John MacArthur refers this to Old Testament practice. The word baptisms here in the Greek is purely washings. So he says they've understood about the ceremonial washings. And they've understood about the laying on of hands because when sin had to be confessed, hands had to be laid upon the victim, upon an animal, and the animal was slain, and the blood was presented before God. The person, they identified with the victim, the animal, their hands were placed upon it, upon the head of the animal. Sin was confessed. But what about belief in the resurrection of the dead and the judgment to come? Eternal judgment, that's our third couplet, isn't it? The first couplet, repentance and faith, the second couplet, baptisms and laying on of hands, and the third couplet, well, that's resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. Did they understand resurrection from the dead? Well, these are Hebrews who profess faith. And from the Old Testament, they've understood from passages like Psalm 16 that resurrection from the dead is taught. And they certainly understand that God will judge all people. So John MacArthur says, if you take Hebrews 5 verse 11 and you go down to verse 8, that's speaking about non-Christians. And so he says the author is addressing people who are pretenders in the church. They come to church week by week, but they haven't got real faith. They're still babes, they're still on the basics, but babe doesn't mean an immature Christian. Babe means somebody who isn't a Christian. And he says these people are in the church, and so he says some of them are in great danger. And he says if they go back altogether and reject the faith altogether, well, they can never be renewed to repentance. And verses 4 to 6 clearly speak of somebody who is not regenerate, somebody who is not converted. It's impossible for those who are once enlightened, they've come to church, they've understood something, they've tasted of the heavenly gift, tasted of the good word of God. If these people who've come to church fall away, reject everything, it's impossible for them to come back and to be saved. Why? They've openly put Christ to shame. They've openly turned their back upon him. They've trampled upon the blood of Christ. They've rejected him totally and finally, and they can never, ever be given. And John MacArthur says, rightly so, that can never refer to a true believer. A true believer can never lose their salvation. So verse 11 of chapter 5 to verse 8 of chapter 6 is addressing the unbeliever in church. But then verses 9 to 12 is addressing the true believer. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. So that's one view. But then there's a second view, and I wouldn't hold to John MacArthur's view. I believe he's wrong on this passage. The second view, and the most common view, is this. Is that actually, he begins by addressing, in verses 11 to 14 of chapter 5, immature believers. Believers who haven't grown in their faith. You see, the natural usage of the word babe in the New Testament is always either a young believer who's just become a Christian, and there's nothing wrong with being a babe when you've just become a Christian and you've got much to learn. Desire the pure milk of the word as those who are newborn babes. Nothing wrong with that. But then there's the other uses of the word, isn't there? For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it speaks of those who are still babes in Christ. They're in Christ, but they're babes. And why are they babes? Because they haven't matured as Christians. Why are they so acting as babies? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, we realise that they're fighting. They're in fighting. There's not love there. There's not patience there. There's not generosity there. There's division and there's envy. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 with me. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. So Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, there's many teachings I'd love to give to you, but I know you can't receive it. We need to go over the basics. We need to go over repentance and faith. We need to talk about progressing from right from the beginning. We need to think about loving one another to start with. We're still babes. Verse 3, you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So as we take the analogy of Scripture, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, For me, Hebrews chapter 5, using the word babe, is not referring to a non-Christian, but referring to a young, immature Christian, somebody who has been many years in the faith, but hasn't made progression. So then how do you understand verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6? Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Well, we'll look at that a little later, but I would say there isn't two forms of repentance. There's not an Old Testament repentance and a New Testament repentance. And faith toward God doesn't mean that there can't be faith toward Jesus Christ. And when it talks about doctrines of baptisms, which can be translated doctrines of washings, it could refer to Old Testament washings, but there was clear teaching on baptism in the New Testament. So we're going to say that verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 are not purely Old Testament fundamental truths, but they're fundamental truths in the New Testament. You see, it says this, elementary principles of Christ in verse 1. But then how do you explain verses 4 to 8? If we said that verse 12 to 14 is to do with the immature Christian, are you saying then that verses 4 to 8 is also about the immature Christian? No. We're saying purely in this, there's a progression in his teaching. He's addressed the immature Christian, a babe in Christ, you need to progress. He exhorts them to go beyond the foundational principles, and then he warns them, he says, but be careful. There's some who have rejected the faith altogether. But be careful that you're not in that category. And then verse 9. But I'm persuaded of much better things for the larger majority of you. I can see that there is real and genuine faith. Now there are other views on these passages. For example, some people would say this verse in verse 4 to 6 of chapter 6 is teaching clearly that a Christian can lose their salvation. And chapter 10 of Hebrews is teaching clearly, like no other passage, that you can believe in Jesus, experience the Holy Spirit, taste of the powers of God, have salvation, and lose it. Well, I would say, actually, these verses don't say that. When it talks about partaking of the Holy Spirit, that's not talking about adoption. It's not talking about sealing. It's not talking about the Holy Spirit entering into you. It's talking rather about being in a church where God's power is known and the influence of the Holy Spirit. He's touching you, but you're rejecting it. You're rejecting it. You're rejecting it. And looking at all of the other verses in the New Testament, it is very clear that if God has called a person and saved a person, God will keep that person. So then we've considered the two main views. I hope it hasn't complicated it for you. I trust that you'll be able to grapple with it yourself. But let's get down to the actual teaching. There are three main teachings here. And the first teaching is this rebuke about spiritual immaturity. So let's look at this in verses 12 to 14 of chapter 5. But though by this time you ought to be teachers. What time? The gospel had been with them for many, many years. Did Paul really expect that in this church of Hebrew believers, that it not only to be elders who taught, but in fact every single believer should have some form of teaching to another? That every believer should have a capacity to explain the gospel? That every single believer should know enough of the Bible to pass it on, know enough of the truth? That absolutely everybody in the church ought to be a teacher in one form or another, whether in the family sitting down and explaining, whether with a neighbor, whether with another person explaining, teaching. You've been many years in the faith as a young believer who's just become a Christian. Can you not sit down with that person? Can you not explain the truths of the gospel? Well, yes, he is saying that, isn't he? For though by this time you ought to be teachers. You've been given an anointing from the Holy One. You do not need that others teach you in that sense. The Holy Spirit has taught you. You ought to have grown up and be able to teach others. But the problem was they were still on the ABC of the faith. When you've seen a child and it's had a brain deficiency, and that child has grown up into an adult, and his brain is still retarded, still there's a tremendous deficiency. It's very sad, isn't it, to see that. It's sad when we do not see progression. I remember being in Brazil, and I was astounded that the pastor who worked with me is my co-pastor in an interior situation. He said, "I'm going back to school." He said, "I finished when I was in the interior, when I was 11 or 12. So I'm going back to school." So he went back and he went to study alongside 11 and 12 year olds in year 7. Well, they don't call it year 7 there. Imagine that. Anybody here in their 20s or 30s go back into almost primary school? My deacon did that also. Many people in Brazil do that. They've just opted out of the educational system. And then when they get older, they think, "I shouldn't have done that. I better go back." What about the church? Wouldn't it be sad to think that people have heard hundreds and hundreds of sermons, read devotionals, read a bit of the Bible, but haven't really made progression? He says this: "You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. In fact, you need somebody to teach you. You ought to be teaching others. But you need to go back into that first class. You need to go back into discipleship class. You have come to need milk and not solid food. A babe, they have no teeth. A little baby can only drink milk. Have you any teeth to get into the solid things of the Word of God? Or are you somebody who switches off? Oh, this is too deep for me. This is too complicated for me. Oh, I don't understand this. How are you? Have you a relish for the deep things of God?" What had he been wanting to teach on? Well, verse 11, he said, "Of which we have much to say and hard to explain." What does he mean when he says, "Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain"? Who is this? He said, "I'd like to teach more about Jesus Christ. I'd like to teach much more about him as being a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." He said, "I've explained to a certain extent that he's not of the order of Levi. The high earthly high priest had to come from the house of Aaron and had to be a Levite. I would love to tell you that Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek, who had no genealogy, no beginning of days, no end of days, who is a king in Jerusalem, a prince of peace and a prince of righteousness. I'd love to unfold these truths to you, but I can't. You just won't receive it. It's like trying to give meat to a child with no teeth. Could they digest it? It's impossible." Once in John 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "I'd love to teach you this also, but you cannot yet bear it." The Lord wants us to make progression, and he wants us to go on. Now, nobody should be discouraged here who's a new Christian. For a new Christian, the Lord doesn't expect you to understand everything in the Bible, not at all. The Lord understands that it's little by little by little by little by little. And he understands where you are, and nobody who's a new Christian should be discouraged. But somebody who's been a Christian for many years should think again. Why don't I understand more about the doctrine of election when it's so clearly taught in the Bible? Why don't I understand more about God and his attributes when the Bible is full about it? Why have I such a limited understanding? Where have I been all these years? So he's rebuking the church, isn't he? He's saying, yes, you've learned your times tables, but your maths isn't very good. Yes, you've learned your alphabet and some basic words, but you're not onto those good books. You're not being benefited by them. You haven't gone beyond that. In verse 13, he says this, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. All you've wanted is the simple things. All you've wanted is the easy things. All you've wanted is the bare minimum. And so you're unskilled. You think of somebody who's a great craftsman, somebody who's a brilliant carpenter. They've taken time to become accustomed with work, to use all the tools. Over years, they've become skilled in it. And now they're able to produce marvelous works. Well, over the years, we should become accustomed to the Word of God. We should expose ourselves to it, and so we're able to understand it and explain it to others. But there hadn't been that appetite. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are full age, those who are mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. By reason of use, they've used the word of God. They've got into the word of God. They've meditated upon the word of God. By reason of use, they've become discerning people. They do not have deficiency in knowledge. Yes, they want to know more, but they're respected by others of having learned a lot by the help and the aid of the Holy Spirit. Now today, we can use a test, can't we? The test of discernment to discover whether people are spiritual and mature as believers. Can they discern? When you hear of somebody like Neymar who plays for Brazil, Barcelona, and he puts 100% Jesus headband on the front of him, can you discern anything about him? If you read about him and discover that he's in the nightclubs with his girlfriend and others, what does that say about him? How discerning are you? Cliff Richard, where is he really? What are his views on key issues that the Bible clearly teaches about? How discerning are you about these people? What about church? What happens in church? How much discernment have you got? Would you accept hip-hop in church? You might laugh about that. But there are many people today, including reform people, who accept hip-hop. What is your view of God and of reverence, of God being a consuming fire? Can you discern between good and evil? Is there fuzziness in your mind in areas of morality? Do you like things on Facebook that you ought not to like? Do you see Christians ticking the like box and you think, why on earth would they ever tick that? The Bible condemns it. Do you discern between good and evil? Are you mature? The Bible says that discernment is a key factor in knowing whether a person is mature or not. How do you become a discerning person? By understanding the word of God. So then that's a rebuke about spiritual immaturity. But the second teaching, let's take verses 1 to 8 of chapter 6. We have an exhortation about growing and we have a warning about rejection. Verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. Now, when he says leaving the basics, that doesn't mean leaving them behind altogether. He says there's a foundation, doesn't he? But he's saying we need to build on the foundation, we need to progress. So it's not saying I leave alone repentance and faith, I leave alone baptisms and laying on of hands, and I'm going on to something totally different and better. Of course not. He's saying that's fundamental, that's foundational. But we need to go beyond to understand more about God, more about Jesus Christ, more about the Holy Spirit. We need to go on. Go on to perfection. That doesn't mean sinlessness. The Bible never teaches sinlessness. But it does mean go on to maturity in Christ. Well, let's think of this. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. What is that? That's something foundational. That's to do with salvation. If you don't understand that you need to repent of sin and you need to believe in Jesus Christ, you will never be saved. You'll never go to heaven. If you think that it's by going to church or by being good or reading the Bible that you'll go to heaven, you'll never go to heaven. It's not by works. It's by faith in Jesus Christ. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. Not of works, not of ourselves. If it was of ourselves, we would boast. It's by God's grace. And God's grace is such that we see Jesus Christ as the altogether lovely one. We fall before him. We confess our sins. And we repent of them. That's something very basic. What about baptisms and the laying on of hands? The doctrine of baptisms, plural. Well, some people get into knots about this and they talk about 3 or 4 or 5 baptisms. And to a certain extent, you can talk about 3 or 4 baptisms in the New Testament. There are things that are foundational we're talking about now. When you become a Christian, what's foundational is this: you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. You receive the Holy Spirit. He comes to dwell in your heart. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit. And then you go through water baptism. And water baptism demonstrates that you have real faith. It demonstrates that you've died with Christ. You go down into the water. You're buried with Christ. It demonstrates that you've risen with Christ. So you come out of the water. You're risen again with him. Water baptism symbolizes what's taken place internally. It's the outward sign. The doctrine of baptisms. And he's saying that this is foundational. What about the laying on of hands? Well, the New Testament church knew an awful lot of this. They saw it often. Churches were ever planted. And leaders were forever established. Acts 6, we need 7 men to take care of a situation. And so they take care of the situation. But before they're appointed to that, these men are officials in the church and hands are laid upon them by the apostles. Acts 14. The young church needs elders, so they lay hands upon them, and they're appointed as elders. The sick had hands laid upon them. These were things that were basic, that they saw and they understood. Apostolic works. But what then about the last two, the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment? Yes, the teaching on the final state is basic. All men need to know that they will stand before God and be judged by him. And there will be an eternal judgment, eternity in hell or eternity in heaven. And everybody needs to understand something very basic. When you die, your soul departs. It goes to God and your body stays in the ground. And everybody needs to understand that when Jesus Christ comes again, all the dead will be raised, believers and unbelievers. The resurrection of the dead, and there'll be a judgment. That's foundational. So he says to these Hebrew Christians, you need to go beyond that. These are fundamental truths, but you need to understand greater things about God, greater things about Jesus Christ, greater things about the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 3 he says, and this we will do if God permits. What will he do? He says, we'll help you, we'll teach you. And yes, we as ourselves will progress, but if God permits, as he's saying here, maybe God will not permit me to come and teach to you, maybe. But he's recognizing that it's in the will and purpose of God, it's all according to his will that we will make progression. And then verses 4 to 8. The writer is very burdened, isn't he? Very concerned. These are some of the most dreadful words in the whole of the Bible. And they end up in verse 8 with these words, whose end is to be burned. What an awful thing to be burned. Yes, it's an image here. is saying the rain comes down, and when the rain comes down, well, the ground drinks up the rain, and well, there should be herbs, there should be fruit. But where there's thorns and briars and thistles, when that happens, what do? We collect up the thorns and the thistles and the briars and we burn them. And so the gospel comes down in the power of the Holy Spirit. The reign of God, the teaching of God comes down. And what does God expect? Fruit, life, blessing. But when he sees ungodliness and wickedness and unbelief and rejection of the truth, where those people are judged and they go to the fire of God's burning. So he's saying to these people, be careful. Be careful that that's not one of you. Yes, if you're truly saved, God will keep you. But if you haven't yet been saved, be careful that you don't turn your back on the truth, because it would be impossible for you to ever be saved. Look at verse 14. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened. You understood the truth. You heard it, and in your mind you understood it. There was a light there. You've tasted of the heavenly gift. What does that mean? You've seen Christ in other people's lives. You've witnessed it. You've seen the transparency. You've seen the difference. You've tasted the heavenly gift. You've become partaker of the Holy Spirit. There's times when God was tugging upon your heart by the Holy Spirit and you felt it. You've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. In those days, they saw miracles. In those days, the power of God came down and there were signs. But if they fell away, if they rejected all that, we read this, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. We've said that this is nothing. We've said that this is false. We've said that this is untrue. We've said that we don't like it. We've said that we don't want it. We want it totally out of our lives, and we're walking away from it. And he says, for such people who give up totally and finally, it's impossible to renew them again. So a very strong warning. And lastly, verses 9 and 10, encouragement. I'm sure they felt they needed that encouragement after that teaching. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. How could he say that when many of them were dull? Well, he knew that although they had difficulty in assimilating a lot of the word of God, there was a lot of life there, true spiritual life. Look, verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labour of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. He says, I'm hearing reports. I'm learning about you. I realize there are many who are so kind and would do anything for another believer. You've been so generous. You've been so gracious. You've worked hard in God's work. You've done this. You've done that. You've shown love. And this is a clear sign that you are the children of God because you love one another. And so I'm persuaded of better things concerning you. Things that accompany salvation. And then lastly, verses 11 and 12. Let's just consider a little application. This morning we've seen two views, two different views. Then we've considered three teachings. First of all, a rebuke about spiritual immaturity. Secondly, an exhortation about progression going on, and a warning about rejecting. And thirdly, a better estimate, an encouragement to them that he sees that they are in the faith. But lastly, if you had two views, three teachings, let's have four brief applications. Verse 11, we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. If each of them ought to have been teachers, he's saying, I want each one of you, every one of you, to be diligent. Don't expect there to be a core few in a church to be the diligent Christians. Expect that every single Christian is diligent and serious about their faith. Diligent in being in church. Diligent in hearing the word of God. Diligent in putting it into practice. Diligent in every way possible. But also, verse 12, he says this, the end of verse 12, imitate others. So you be diligent, but do recognise that there are others who have a close walk with God, and imitate them. Maybe you want to think of Abraham, and you want to think of Moses, and you want to think of Noah, you want to think of Joshua, and you can do that. Remember them. But there are others who you've seen, apostles or people who've honoured God. Imitate them. But you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It's a great spur to us, isn't it, when we have a friend who walks closely with God, or we see somebody who walks closely to God. That's a great encouragement and help to us. We see that they model Christ in their lives. We don't just follow them per se, but we say, I see what God has done in their life. That person's a role model for me. As much as they're following Jesus, I'll follow them. I'll follow their faith. I won't put them on a pedestal, but I will say that I can learn much from that person. So four brief applications. First, be diligent. Secondly, imitate the strong. Thirdly, share in God's word. The little that you do know, pass on. Or the much that you do know, pass on. Pass on in whatever way you can. Church magazine will be out soon, but there'll be another one. Maybe there's something that you can contribute to that. Maybe there's some area in the church life that you can help in a teaching capacity, whether with children or young people, whether with ladies. Maybe there's something you know that God has gifted you with, or maybe there's somebody who's struggling in their Christian life, and you can come alongside them and help them. Maybe there's somebody in your family that doesn't understand the things of the Bible. You can begin to share more about the Bible with them. You ought to be teachers, says the Word of God. And then above all, keep close to the Lord Jesus. You see, that's what he wanted most of all, was to teach about Jesus. He says, I wish I could teach more. Keep short accounts with him. When you fail, confess, repent. Look to him. Remember, he is your high priest. Look to Jesus Christ, pray, seek him. Never go further than the cross. Always come back to the cross. Always look to the Lord Jesus. Amen.